And God, whose providence is never deceived, we humbly ask you that you would put away from us all hurtful things and give those things which are profitable for us through Jesus Christ our Lord. And Lord, may your Spirit right now illuminate this word that we've heard. Father, give us insight and understanding and change every single one of us in response to the word we hear. Lord, we pray this for our joy and we pray this for your glory, and all those with eager hearts said, amen. There's a few eager hearts out there. I think probably one of the greatest movies ever made came out in the year that I was in, year 12, 1998. I can remember after a major exam going to the cinema to watch this particular movie. It was called The Castle. Who's seen The Castle? Most of us have seen The Castle. Super duper low budget, very Aussie, an incredible movie. A movie all about Daryl Kerrigan. And his family and kind of his community, and in particular, they found out that his home is about to be compulsorily acquired to expand an airport. This is devastating because he doesn't just live in a house, he lives in a home, a place with people who love each other, a place where memories are made, a place that is a man's castle is kind of where the title comes from. And so when the home is compulsorily acquired, he enlists the services of a small-time conveyancing lawyer, Dennis DeNutto. Dennis DeNutto is up on the screen. And this is Dennis DeNutto in the Supreme Court, not quite the High Court, but in the Supreme Court, bumbling way out of his league in trying to argue that you can't just take this home off this man. He's clearly out of his league, but one of the most memorable quotes from the movie, at the end of the speech from this screenshot from the movie, he says this: in summing up, it's the Constitution, it's Mabo, it's justice, it's law, it's the vibe. And no, that's it. It's the vibe. I rest my case. And as a classic moment, Daryl Kerrigan is stoked by just the quality of the legal representation that he has. But that whole idea of vibe is, I think all the kids today use the word vibe, but not from the castle days. I use it from the castle. The vibe is a common term that has kind of come out of that particular movie and has even been used in real court cases in the Supreme Court, quoting kind of this Dennis DeNutto situation from this small budget film from the 90s. But vibe is what we are on about when we talk about this current series, We Are Gospel People. And in particular, that word culture, which the whole series in one sense is about gospel culture, but today's talk in particular is about gospel culture. It's our gospel vibe. And at one level, vibe is a hard word to describe, but vibe is something that is felt. Vibe includes a group's norms, it's a group's customs, it's social behaviors. And so as we talk about vibe when it comes to the gospel, we're talking about kind of the vibe of things. What do we feel? Not just what do we hear, but what do we feel as the people of God? You see, vibe or culture is a big deal in any organization. I quoted it 2 weeks ago, but I'll quote it again. Management leadership guru Peter Drucker, he famously said these words, that culture eats strategy for breakfast. Now, he's not suggesting that strategy doesn't matter, but that an organization's culture matters more. The vibe of an organization matters more than its strategy. You see, a church can have a killer program, it can have a well-articulated process, it can have a tightly defined strategy, but if the culture vibe misses the mark, we are falling short of how God wants us to flourish as his people on mission. Good news, this new fledgling church community, Christ Our Refuge, is launching officially in a bigger way on September 10. That's not that far away. And so this series is really critical because culture is foundational in defining who we are in these early stages of our church's existence, because who we are, and more importantly, whose we are, is critical in articulating our vibe, in articulating our culture. Our culture is not only who we are now, but an aspiration of who we want to be. And so question, who are we? Well, the short answer that's up on the screen is we are gospel people. That is who we are. Now, what is the gospel? We spent time unpacking what is the gospel 2 weeks ago. Check it out on the podcast. If you missed it, we kind of talked through a creation, fall, redemption, restoration, kind of Genesis to Revelation overview storyline of the Bible. Also shared with you a definition, which is kind of a working sentence that I've been using. It kind of changes, not that the gospel changes, but trying to articulate it in a way that is helpful. And so this is a 50-word summary of what is the gospel. Here it is. The gospel is the good news that God saves sinners and restores all things through the perfect life, sacrificial death, and triumphant resurrection of King Jesus, who lives and reigns with the Father and the Spirit, one God, and will one day come to judge the living and the dead. There is a 50-word gospel summary. And this is a summary of our gospel doctrine that we believe in, but kind of the whole premise of this series is that that gospel doctrine that we believe in then shapes our vibe together as we create a gospel culture. And so the gospel culture, the gospel vibe that underpins everything is really the tone behind our mission, the tone behind our vision, the tone behind and underpinning our strategy. We are gospel people. This is who we are. And so part one is all about gospel centrality. We are centered on the gospel. Part two today, gospel culture. We are transformed by the gospel. Part three in the next installment is gospel community. We are gathered because of the gospel. Part four is gospel coherence. We speak. Whoa, wow, that was loud. We speak. We speak the gospel. And then part five is gospel confidence. We trust the sovereign God of the gospel. Every part of this series has the word gospel in it because the gospel shapes everything about who we are and what under God we are seeking to build. Now, just by way of those who are new with us, our normal practice is we typically work through books of the Bible. This is a little bit more of a topical approach. And so across this five-part series, we're jumping around a little. We'll spend more or less most of our time in Philippians chapter 2, which we've had read out for us. So make sure you keep that out and keep that open. But before we dig into Philippians chapter 2, just to set the series up a little bit more and to commend one pastor for some of his thinking and how it's helped shape my understanding of this concept of gospel culture. His name is Ray Ortland. Ray Ortland is in his 70s. He's a retired Presbyterian pastor based in Nashville, Tennessee, in the United States. I've heard him speak a bunch of times in person in Australia and in the US. He's got a great podcast with a man, Sam Albury, and has written some wonderful books. And he's got a short little book with 9 marks called The Gospel. It's a little green one. You can pick it up pretty cheap from Christian Bookshop or online. And he talks all about the gospel. But he talks in particular about how the gospel shapes gospel culture, how gospel doctrine shapes what it is that we are building together. It's a relatively short read. I can't possibly communicate everything that he's got in that book, but let me give you a couple of quotes, even just to set up where we're going, to even understand something of finding our feet before we read and reread some of the sections from Philippians 2. So here's a quote from Ray Ortland. He says, "Gospel doctrine creates a gospel culture. The doctrines of grace create a culture of grace, a social environment of acceptance and hope and freedom and joy. Jesus himself touches us through his truths to create a new kind of community. Without the doctrines, the culture alone is fragile. Without the culture, the doctrines alone appear pointless. If we want this culture to thrive, we can't take doctrinal shortcuts. If we want this doctrine to be credible, we can't disregard the culture. Churches where the doctrines of grace create a culture of grace bear living witness to the power of Jesus. One of the things that Ray Ortland suggests is that most of us, sometimes whole churches, but often as individuals, we kind of lean more towards one or the other. We lean more towards gospel doctrine or more towards gospel culture. What does he mean by that? Some of us kind of, we're really big on the truth. We're big on getting doctrine right. We're big on justification by faith alone. We're big on making sure we remember the Nicene Creed. That's a good thing and an appropriate thing. We're big on reading John Calvin. We're big on kind of lapping up solid theology and getting it right. And you might be right now going, yeah, tell me more. Where do I find these books you're talking about, Dave? We're kind of big on gospel doctrine. But then others are big on gospel culture. That is kind of the feel of a community, the love in a community. And one of the things I think Ray Ortland does really helpful is he kind of says, you know, it's not wrong to kind of lean a little bit either way as far as something that might energize you, but he says we need both. And he maps out in his book, I guess, an equation of how gospel culture and how gospel doctrine work together. And so kind of three equations. Equation number one, he talks about gospel doctrine minus gospel culture equals hypocrisy. Does that make sense? Gospel doctrine minus gospel culture equals hypocrisy. We've got all the truth, but we're not living it. We're not transformed by it. We end up being fairly hypocritical. We've got all these rules for everyone in the church and outside the church, and yet we're not living those rules. We're not actually embodying those truths. We're not being transformed and shaped by them ourselves. Equation one, gospel doctrine minus gospel culture equals hypocrisy. Equation two, is gospel culture minus gospel doctrine equals fragility? I'll say it again. Gospel culture minus gospel doctrine equals fragility. That is, it's got a good feel, there's love in the air, but there's a lack of clarity on truth, there's a lack of clarity on precision of what we actually believe from the scriptures. And so Ray Ortland says it leads to fragility. Like, think about that for a moment. Like, the ground we're standing on is pretty fragile. We might have some of the outworkings of the gospel in our midst, in our culture, as a church community, but we're very close to losing the whole thing if we don't have a clear gospel-centered, Bible-centered, precise gospel. And so what he'd argue is we want both. We want gospel doctrine plus gospel culture, and he says it equals power. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, you need to read the rest of his book to unpack that, and we won't even talk too much about power, but his point, and we will talk a little bit about this next week in the next part in Gospel Community, but just the power that how God works as the truth is clear, but as the truth is transforming, it actually leads to the church flourishing. Does that make sense? There's power in that. God works as the truth is clearly articulated and then lived, felt. The atmosphere of a place is not altered by smoke machines. That's not how you create gospel culture, gospel feel and vibe. Not saying they're always wrong in every possible way, but the feel and vibe we want is one that's shaped by the transforming power of the gospel. Get the gospel right and then live it out. Make it known and then feel it in our midst. And he says this, he says, if we want our churches to compel the attention of our mission field, and of course we do, then build a gospel culture. Don't settle for preaching the truth only, but build a relational ethos that feels like the gospel. It's powerful. There's his point on power. And again, we'll talk more about that in the week on gospel community, but build a relational ethos that feels like the gospel. This kind of what is at the heart of this desire to have a gospel culture. Yeah, let's get the gospel right, but then let's build a culture around that of how do we feel in our midst? How are we embodying the truths that we suggest that we proclaim? Well, if I want to embody the truths I am proclaiming, it's time to actually reflect upon Philippians 2. And there's three things I want you to reflect upon with me from Philippians chapter 2. The first one is this. The Call to Gospel Culture. The Call to Gospel Culture. The call to embrace this transformed life that comes because of the gospel, because of the good news of Jesus. Philippians has a lot to say about the gospel. And in fact, point two will kind of drill down into the cross in particular. But let's pick it up at Philippians chapter 2 and pick it up with me in verse 1. So the Apostle Paul says this. He's bound in prison as he writes this letter to the church in Philippi, and he's encouraged them to continue to shape themselves in light of the gospel. He's just said, live lives worthy of the gospel. Not that you are worthy, you're saved not because you're worthy, but now that you have been saved, live a changed life in response to what Christ has done. And so he says, chapter 2, verse 1. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, verse 2, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. It's a call to unity. It's a call to oneness. It's a call to have the same mind, the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. The call from the Apostle Paul there to these believers is that they would not only believe the same gospel, but live in light of it in the same way, live transformed by it in the same way. And there's some killers of unity, and he unpacks them in the next verse by saying the opposite. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. You want to destroy gospel culture in a church? Aim for selfish ambition. Aim for conceit. Therefore, Paul says, do nothing from selfish ambition. Do nothing from conceit. Rather, what do we do? Verse 3 continues, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. That's a big call, isn't it? Isn't it? It's a massive call. We live in a time, we live in a context where life is all about considering yourself the most significant, living with self at the center, pursuing your authentic self. I'll do me, you do you, and I'll kind of do what I want here. As long as what you're doing doesn't impact on me, we will all be okay. But Paul says, no, in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. You don't come first when you're part of God's family. You don't come first. You actually put the needs of those around you ahead of yourself. You know, he says there, verse 4, look not only to his own interests, we'll naturally look to our own interests. That'll happen. But we've got to strive to look to the interests of others. It requires great humility. It requires great stooping. It requires a posture that doesn't put self at the center. A posture that has been transformed by the gospel of Jesus. A posture that is otherworldly and countercultural. I used to have a soccer coach who always said to me, now David, wherever you go in life, always look out for numero uno. That's actually what he said, but he wasn't Italian or anything like that, but he said numero uno. So every time I've played it back in my head, it kind of feels like an Italian moment. And that was what I was taught as a teenager in the 1990s. Look out for number one. Look out for numero uno. And that continues to be what we're taught. Look out for yourself. Put yourself at the center. Live with yourself at the center. Make decisions that impact you and your world, and then you might consider others. But Paul says, and a gospel culture says, no, in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Verse 4, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. We are called to together be united as the people of God in this local expression called a church. We are called to have the same mind. We are called to have the same love as we embrace a cross-shaped humility. We're going to learn a bit more about cross-shaped as we move into the second point. Number one is the call to gospel culture, a call to sameness, a call to unity, a call to humility, which leads to number two, the cross and gospel culture. You see, the wonderful thing about what the Apostle Paul calls us to in verse 1 to 5 is that this is most supremely seen in Christ. This is most supremely seen at the cross of Christ. You see, the gospel, it shapes who we are, and the cross of Jesus is what shapes our church culture, our church vibe. We're talking about gospel doctrine, gospel culture. It's when we see the cross at the center and Jesus' example at the center that we live transformed lives as Christ has done before us. Pick it up with me. Chapter 2, verse 6. Which is yours in Christ Jesus, verse 5, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Isn't that phenomenal? Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. Jesus Christ is the eternal God, the Son. No beginning, no end, from everlasting to everlasting. There is one God, but there are three persons within the Godhead: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And yet Jesus, who is God the Son, what an incredible moment when the Creator steps into his creation. You want to talk about stooping? You want to talk about bowing low? You want to talk about considering the needs of others ahead of your own? Look to Jesus, the great God-man, the great God and creator of the universe, who takes on the likeness of men, who takes on the form of a servant, who empties himself. But more than that, verse 8, and being found in human form, he humbled himself. We'll stop there for a moment. He humbles himself. We've just been told in the call to gospel culture is to embrace humility, is to consider others' needs ahead of our own. And here immediately we have Jesus Christ, the one who humbled himself, the example of humility par excellence, the example of examples. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Isn't that remarkable? You know, when you start a new church, there's stuff that needs to get done. And sometimes the longer you're around a church, the more you start to think, you know what, some of the stuff that needs to get done in this church is a little bit below me. And that's certainly in the context of a pastor. You can kind of start to think, I'm fairly important. But none of us, no job is below us. There is nothing too low that we can't humble ourselves to if we can see that the God of glory, the everlasting God, God the Son, would enter into his creation. He would take on flesh and he would stoop so low that as a humble, obedient servant, he would go to the lowest place to die a death on the cross in our place. And for our sin. Jesus, the only one of whom it can be said he was without sin. Jesus, the only one who has lived a life without blemish. Jesus, the one who has lived on our behalf in his perfect, obedient, righteous life, goes to the lowest point by dying a death reserved for a criminal. By dying a death he did not deserve. A death that should have been for sinners, should have been for us. And yet Jesus goes to the cross in our place for our sin because he loves us and because in great humility he is willing to be the servant king, as we looked at in the second half of Mark's gospel that we recently finished in that particular series. Can you see this in Jesus? Can you see the cross and how the cross is an incredible example of gospel culture? An incredible example of what Paul has just called the Philippian believers to and continues to call all believers to. Jesus, God the Son, embraced humility, took on servanthood, was obedient to the point of death on a cross. You see, the cross is not only the way of salvation for those who trust in Jesus, but it also becomes the pattern for how we are to live. Like Jesus, we put the needs of others ahead of our own. Like Jesus, we lay our lives down for the sake of others. Now, there's only one moment of salvation. There's only one moment where Jesus has paid it all at the cross. We don't repeat that. We're about to celebrate communion. We're not repeating it as if it has to happen every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper. We remember it. We feed on Christ in our hearts with thanksgiving. It's a wonderful moment in this meal that we'll share shortly. It's a one-off moment when Jesus dies on the cross, but then it becomes the pattern for how we live as those who are trusting in Jesus. The Christian life is cruciform. It is shaped around the cross. Look, I want to urge you and encourage you, if you are a follower of Jesus, to keep your eyes fixed on Him today, to keep trusting in Him today, and actually see that not only is His cross your salvation, but see that His cross is your call to arms, is your call to be like Him, to have that type of mind. And would it be so in this church that as we think about the culture that we want, the feel that we want, the vibe as people walk in our midst, it's just one where it's not just said from the front when we open up Philippians 2, hey, do this. It's actually modeled, it's shown by a community, by people who have seen and beheld what Christ has done and then have taken seriously the call, not just to believe that wonderful, glorious gospel doctrine, but to be shaped by it and embrace a gospel culture in the way that we relate to each other, in the gospel that we see just as we interact with one another in this community. I want to speak for a moment to those of us here who may not yet be trusting in Jesus. We are so glad that you're here. And if you're not yet a follower of Jesus, we want you to keep coming, because every week we're going to talk about what it means to know Christ. We're going to talk about what it means to know Him and why that is worthwhile as a pursuit. But I want you to know that if you're not a follower of Jesus, there's an invitation, even in this passage, there's an invitation to trust in Him who lived for you, who died for you, and who was raised again. There's an invitation to trust in the humble servant King who went to the cross for your sin. You see, the reality is death could not hold Jesus down. 3 days after Jesus died upon the cross, He rose from the grave. He conquered death. And we learn that if Jesus, who is the eternal God, stooped to the lowest point when He came to earth, lived a life, died a death, He was then exalted to the highest point, having been raised from the dead. Look at verse 9. It says, verse 9, therefore God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. There is a day coming when every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, when every knee will bow in homage to the King of Kings, the King who went to the lowest point, the King who now is at the highest point and demands allegiance from all people. That is the future reality for every single person who has walked this earth. That is the future reality for all. And so the call now, while we live and while we breathe in this life, is submit yourself to that King now. The call we want to put out there every week to those who aren't yet following Jesus is don't wait till that last day. It will be too late. But put your trust in Him who lived for you, who died for you, who was raised again, who is now seated at the right hand of God, who will one day come to judge the living and the dead. Brothers and sisters, if you're not yet a follower of Jesus and you want to become a follower of Jesus, please, let's talk. Let's chat after the service. Let's grab a coffee this week. I want to talk to you about what it would look like to become a Christian. We're not going to force you to become a Christian, but we want to keep presenting with you Christ and who He is in all of His glory and all of His goodness in the gospel, and call you likewise to trust Him. But church, we've heard the call to gospel culture, to embrace that humility. And we see at the cross the ultimate embodiment of that humility in and through Jesus. And as we see that, We take seriously the call to likewise have the one mind, to likewise have the one love, to likewise be humble as we seek the needs of others ahead of ourselves. And the third and final thing I want you to notice is the cultivation of gospel culture. The cultivation of gospel culture. One of the things that is dangerous in Philippians 2, my guess is if you've been a Christian for a little bit, you probably know Philippians 2, 1 to 11. And maybe even up until this point, you're going, yep, tick, Dave, that's good. Yeah, I approve of what you're saying this week. Yep, I've thought about this before. Great. Yep, point two, that was good. You know Philippians 2, 1 to 11. You know this passage. And yet sometimes I think we can know this passage and know it well, but almost feel like the call in verse 1 to 5 is unattainable, right? Here's this radical call, consider others' needs ahead of your own. Well, Jesus did it, so thanks be to God that Jesus did it, and that's our hope and that's our salvation. But is this a little bit unrealistic? Is this one of those moments in the Bible where you kind of go, well, yeah, like you're called to do this, but we know we fall short, and so we trust in the gospel of grace, and Jesus has paid it all, and that's good news, right? And yet, if you keep reading in Philippians, there were real worked examples of this gospel culture, not just in Christ, not just at the cross. And I think you can see it the whole way through in the New Testament. I think you can also see it through church history. But have a look with me at chapter 2, verse 19. Paul says this, "I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also." He then also talks about Epaphroditus as an example in a bunch of ways as well. But I love that this is not just some call that is kind of out there and unachievable. But this is a call that Paul is able to say, let me share some examples with you. And Paul does this in all of his letters. He actually regularly commends different people who are living transformed lives in response to the gospel. And so it's not that, you know, Timothy's rare. Hey, I don't have anyone else like him. He's exceptional, but there are Timothys. And we are able to aspire to actually put on what we're being called to embrace in this gospel culture call in chapter 2, verse 1 to 5, and actually see, no, there are people who see this, who hear this, who've seen the cross, who've seen what Christ has done, and then actually take it on board. Look at those verses. "For I have no one," verse 20, "like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's worth, proven how as a son with a father," and so on. Here is someone who has served, genuinely concerned for your welfare. What an example. Can I invite you to be a little bit like that? I love that at the start, before this service starts, it's actually hard to get people out of the foyer. I like that. I think there's good things happening out in the foyer. Let's have good things happen before the service. Let's have good things happen after the service. As we engage in community with one another, let's not just be superficial, nodding along, waiting for our turn to talk about how wonderful our week has been or fun story or whatever's gone on, but actually leaning in, taking a genuine interest in the people around us and the opportunities we have in this community. Again, we'll talk more about this in the Gospel Community Week as it kind of flows on from what we're talking about this week. But what a challenge to be genuinely concerned for each other's welfare, to be genuinely humble in the way that we give of ourselves to serve Christ, His gospel, and His people. You know, as we talk about our vision, our dream is to be a city of refuge within the city of Brisbane where many people have found refuge, security, and hope in Christ. I love this vision statement. I really do. The more I reflect upon it, the more I can see God's hand in it, and the more I can already see God at work to bring something of this vision about in our midst. First and foremost, this vision is about Christ. First and foremost, the name of our church is about Christ. Christ is our refuge. Christ is our security. Christ is our hope. And so first and foremost, you might be here tonight, and maybe you're new to this church, and maybe you're looking for refuge. Maybe you're looking for security. Maybe you're looking for hope. I don't know anyone who doesn't need those things, but maybe in particular, you're looking for those things. I want you to hear really clearly that Christ has them. That's the gospel doctrine that we believe, that Christ is our refuge, that Christ is our security, that Christ is our hope. But can you see what gospel culture therefore looks like? That's our gospel doctrine. Gospel culture is, how do we embody refuge, security, and hope? First and foremost, it's about Jesus. But what does it look like as a local church to embody refuge, security, and hope? We'll let people down. We won't nail that perfectly. There's no such thing as a perfect church. And so let's have realistic expectations for one another. But wouldn't it be wonderful that this would be a city of refuge within the city of Brisbane? Jesus is already that. And so anyone we share the gospel with gets that. But wouldn't it be wonderful if we had such a gospel culture that we are a place of refuge, security, and hope? We are a place of shelter. We are a place of safety. We are a place of joy, that we embody those values, those truths, those gospel doctrines that are rock solid in Jesus. Wouldn't that be a wonderful prayer? God, would you help us to not only believe that, but just show that? Here's my pledge to you today. I'm going to do my best to make the gospel heard in this church. I'm also going to do my best to make the gospel felt in this church. But my invitation to you is that if I'm the only one trying to make it heard and make it felt, we're not going to be it. And so the invitation is that ultimately that type of culture needs to be embodied by the members of this church. We won't nail it perfectly every time. We'll let each other down. Again, we'll talk about this in gospel community. What does it look like to kind of work on things when things don't go well? What does it look like to continue to love one another, to forgive one another, to kind of work through really tricky stuff? But as a headline, how wonderful would it be that every single week that this is a church where there's just a vibe as you walk in? There's a vibe as you interact with people in the foyer over coffee. There's a vibe as you connect in with a home group. There's a vibe as you kind of do life in this community, whether it's in a formal gathering, whether it's in between when we're scattered throughout the week, throughout the city, that the way that we relate to one another not only believes and affirms gospel doctrine, proclaims it with precision, but we live it. It can be felt in our midst. And so, brothers and sisters, if Christ our refuge is your church, welcome. And if Christ our refuge is becoming your church, let us together, in response to the gospel, in the response to what Christ has done, let's cultivate a gospel culture. There are examples in Scripture. There are examples throughout church history, brothers and sisters, not to embarrass anyone. There are examples in this room of people who are already embodying this gospel culture. Let's keep going. Let's keep fanning this gospel. Let's keep cultivating a vibe where we hear the gospel and we feel the gospel and all know that it's not just the person at the front with a microphone. It's not just the person pulling the shots at the coffee machine. It's not just the person running the sound desk. It's not just someone with a formal role on any given week, but every week is an opportunity for everyone to be part of cultivating this humble, gospel-shaped culture in our midst. Let's pray. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for the clarity of the call to pursue other person-centeredness in this passage. Oh, Father, we lack humility. We love to put ourselves at the center. And so we want to thank you for the gospel of grace. We want to thank you for the Lord Jesus, who is the ultimate example and is our salvation through his death and through his resurrection for us. And so we praise you for that wonderful glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But Father, we also know it's attainable. In this life and in this new church, to cultivate a genuine, humble gospel culture. Lord, we want to feel that. And so would your Spirit work powerfully in our midst? Would you help every single one of us to know that we all have a role to create that type of a culture, to create that type of a vibe, Father? And we pray it for our own joy. We pray it for our own refuge, security, and hope. And Lord, we pray it for the refuge, security, and hope of many people in Brisbane. Lord, if you're not in this vision, we are going nowhere. And so, Lord, would you be in it? Would we really be a city of refuge within the city of Brisbane? Father, would you fan into flame by your Holy Spirit this gospel-centered, gospel-driven culture? And Father, we pray it in the precious name of our risen, ruling, and returning King. Amen.